We're continuing in this third section of consideration of the humiliation of Christ, the eclipse glory of Christ, and the subject has been the humanity of Christ, the glory of His humble appearing, that Jesus Christ is and remains truly and fully human. He is like us in every way in our humanity, except without sin. So He is unique in a very special way, and that's what we're going to look at tonight, and that's what we'll close with in our discussions tonight. We've considered those first two sections in your notes, and those are on the first two pages and going on to the third page, where we considered the evidences that the Scripture bears of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, His human nature, one person. And this is what we're going to consider in our next discussion, the nature of the person of Christ, or the person of Christ, His one person and two natures. And we're considering, we took up last week, His human nature, considering His divine nature, that He is fully God. We are considering still His human nature, that He is fully, truly, really, genuinely man. So that's what we're taking up. And we considered the evidences of His humanity, and those are listed here. And we made observations about them, looking at Luke chapter 2, and then the nature of His humanity. Like a real man, He possesses a true body and a rational human soul, which involves a human mind, a human emotions, and a human will. And we considered those a last time. And so, if you want to know what we said about those things, then you'll have to listen on them. On the website. Okay, so because we're going to number three in those notes. We're going, Jesus was truly, really like us in every way, and yet there is a way in which He was not like us and unique, and that is, He was without sin. He was sinless. And so this is where we're looking at this third aspect of the humanity of Christ, the uniqueness of His humanity, the sinlessness of Christ. There's two points of, you know, when we think of the humanity of Christ, when we think of the manhood of the God-man, there's two areas where there's kind of a disconnect. There are areas where He's unlike us. The first one we've already considered. In fact, that was the second subject that we considered. What was that second subject we considered where there's kind of a discontinuity between us and Christ in terms of His humanity? It's just kind of a bonus question, a thinking question. Yeah, His virgin birth. Yeah. In fact, I would, you know, I'm thinking virgin birth. I would say virgin conception is probably the best way, because His birth was absolutely ordinary. His conception was not. Okay, so, but that's right. He is unlike us in that indeed, His conception was wholly divine, and it was unique in its circumstances. The other point of disconnect with us is His sinlessness. Okay, and so the question comes up automatically. Well, if He does not have sin, then how can He be like us? In fact, if He doesn't have sin, He's utterly unlike us. And so, therefore, how can He be suitable to be our Redeemer? And here's this is where I want to come in and make some initial observations here. Notice, Christ possessed every essential characteristic of true human nature, but no sin. And here's the point. Sin is not essential to human nature. Sin is not what makes us human. Sin is, what does sin do to our humanity? Yeah, it defaces it. It messes it up. And in fact, it's the intrusion and the entrance of sin that really mars what our humanity was to be. That very reflection of the image of God. And so sin is not what makes us human. Okay, sin is what really makes us less than what we were made to be. And so we need to understand that fallenness is not an essential part of our nature, because if it was, then Adam was not human. Okay, Adam became fallen. Adam sinned and fell, but Adam was created, as we're told, upright. And so sin is not intrinsic to human nature. So therefore Christ can be truly human being sinless. When we are glorified in our humanity and when we are made perfect, we will be without what?
Sin.
Will we be therefore inhuman, unhuman? No. We will be perfected humans. We will be what humans always should have been. And so sin isn't what's intrinsic. And so this uniqueness of Christ is not something that makes him less human, but makes him truly and in the best sense human. So he is truly a normal man, yet without sin. Okay. And that's where he's quite unlike us. And how did he begin that way? He began sinless, and that's, he was born of a fallen and sinful mother. Was Mary sinful? Did Mary need a Savior? Yeah, she needed a Savior. She herself had original sin. She herself had native depravity. She herself sinned. But Christ himself was spared from that corruption and that sin by the conception in her womb of that seed by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, you remember that was the announcement. That the announcement said that holy offspring is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God came and ensured that out of a sinful woman there would be a sinless and holy offspring, if we see in Luke 1:35. So it was the divine act that made his humanity holy. He was unique in terms of his virgin birth. He's unique in terms of his sinlessness. And you guys can probably think of some verses. We mentioned some here that speak about the sinlessness of Christ. This is really kind of we might be really saying a non-issue, but it is a truth that Christ was absolutely sinless. He was tempted in all things, we're told in Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. He encountered all of the trials and the challenges and the assaults outwardly that we ourselves find coming to us, and yet unlike us, he was without sin. He was tempted in all things, you know, in all things, comprehensively tempted. Okay, yet without sin. In fact, the same writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, innocent, and undefiled. Almost just piling up words to speak of the immaculate nature of Christ's humanity. The pure and holy nature of Christ's humanity. He himself could challenge his own enemies in John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? And he could say that to those who themselves are looking for some way to bring him down. There was no way. He's described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 as him who knew no sin. And in 1 Peter 1:19, he's described as that unblemished and spotless lamb. Okay, so necessary to make a proper offering for us. And so, and in fact, 1 John 3:5, what does that say? Anybody have their Bibles into 1 John 3:5? He came, yes, Gary.
You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin.
Yeah, in him there is no sin. It's not just simply there is no sin that he has done, but in him there is no sin. And then we just kind of open this up just a little bit, and these are statements that really have been confessed for so many centuries, and yet some of them have been challenged lately, which we wouldn't be surprised about because of the unbelief of men, and maybe its more aggressive nature as we find it now. But these are things that have been universally, historically affirmed, and because they have the scriptural warrant. Christ was free of actual sin. Actual sin is the sin that we do. Sin by deed, sin by tongue, sin by thought. Any of those things. He never did a wrong act. He never did a wrong act. Even as a child, never did a wrong act. As we said last week, how would you like to live with a brother like that? You know? He'd be so gracious in the midst of it, wouldn't he? You'd be trying to egg him on, and he wouldn't take your bait. You know? You'd call him names, and being reviled, he wouldn't revile in return. You know, it's just an incredible challenge to everybody else, but he himself never did a wrong act. In 1 Peter 2:22, it's written along those lines, and that the very conflict that he underwent going to the cross, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Speaking from Isaiah 53, that perfect sacrifice, okay? There's never any place where we read of Jesus having consciousness of sin. There's never any place where we read Jesus asking forgiveness of sin. There's never any place that we read of Jesus confessing sin. He never had to ask for forgiveness. Everything he thought, said, or did was in conformity to the will of God. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Not only did Jesus have what some call a negative righteousness, that is, he didn't do wrong things, but Christ had that positive righteousness that he was always doing what God wanted. It was not just simply that he did not sin, but that he acted in righteousness and holiness. I mean, that glorious aspect of holiness, that it isn't just resisting sin, but actually doing the will of God from the heart. So there's that positive aspect of Christ's righteousness that we see here. He was positively holy. H.D. MacDonald just writes a wonderful little section here in his series of articles that I have from him on Christ. And he says, in this particular, speaking of Christ's sinlessness, he was unique. He alone lived within our human sinful race a human sinless life. The historic records never betray any attempt to gild the lily, make him look better than he was. In fact, he says the scriptures do not even set to prove Jesus' sinlessness. They tell the story without affectation, just as he was among men. The fact is, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they make no explicit claim to moral purity on the part of Jesus, but neither do they set out to prove his innocence or to eulogize him. They give an account of his life as he lived it, and that's enough. The Jesus of the Gospels knew more about sin than anyone, yet he himself never betrayed the least consciousness of it. Sin in others he saw, he rebuked, he forgave, he grieved over, and he suffered for. He knew what was in man, yet could issue the challenge, "Which of you convince me of sin?" With him there was no memory of sin's defeat, no trace of sin's scars, no shame of a bad conscience. He lived all his days without the personal sense of sin's guilt and the personal fear of sin's consequences. Something that we have no experience of. And that was his whole experience. It's one thing that we can look forward to, you know, in perfection. So there was, in very truth, the adult life of Jesus as depicted in the Gospels was pure from the traces of sin, which means that in his case there was no derangement of nature or native sickness of soul as it is with us. I like that. No derangement of nature and sickness of soul. We're always, in a sense, you know, we kind of have good opinions of ourselves, but we're deranged and sick. I mean, even restored, God is doing a good work, but there's still that derangement, isn't it? We still don't think right. We're still not wholly well. But Christ was wholly well. There was no stain, no sin that would affect his moral, his emotional, his volitional faculties. There was nothing impeding the pure exercise of his humanity. We don't even know that. We don't even know how to think a thought without some bias, some prejudice, some other stain kind of, you know, infecting it. But Christ himself was free from all of that. And so what a glorious existence marks him. He was free of actual sin. And we'll speak about as we come to the necessity of that and the wonder of that. But he was also free. Here's the next point. He's free from inherent sin. 1 John 3:5 said, "In him was no sin." That means nowhere in him was there any sin. Satan had no foothold in him. That's what he said in John 14:30. There was no lust in Christ's heart. There was no affinity in Christ's heart with sin. Okay? There was no proclivity, inclination to sin. There was no disposition to sin. There was no possibility of temptation from within. Now, temptation could come from without, but not like with us, because we have the flesh. We have temptation arising from our own nature, but Christ had no temptation arising out of His own nature. Temptation would come to Him from without. There was no law of sin as there is in our members. In no respect was He fallen, and in no respect was His nature corrupt. Jesus did not have a fallen nature. Jesus did not have a sinful nature. Okay? To redeem us, He didn't have to become sinful. In fact, if He became sinful or fallen, He could not redeem us. So it is, He couldn't be corrupt and then redeem the corrupted. Okay? He was incorrupted and incorruptible. Okay? He was able to be tempted. He was. And we'll see that. In fact, He was tempted universally, comprehensively. You know, somebody asked me sometime back, and I don't know the nature of the discussion, well, but He was a man, and He was a real man, so what does He know about female temptations? I said, well, maybe sometimes I'm not prepared to answer that. All I'm prepared to say is He is tempted in all things as we are. And we, as I understand it, is going to be male and female. And so there is a sense which He understands comprehensively, women, your temptations too. In his pure nature, He understands that, yet being truly, really, fully, distinctly and uniquely male as a man. So, those are things that we just have to take in a certain sense a mystery, but He does understand. And maybe it tells us something again, maybe about the nature of temptations too. How we try to make them kind of exclusive or kind of put them in, well, this is a temptation that I have that nobody else has ever had. Nobody experiences it this way because of my unique situation. And maybe it gives us a little bit of something that we ought to think about in the nature of temptation and the time of the things that we think we are peculiarly being subject to. Because the Scripture is able to say that that perfect man knew it all and experienced, came under all assaults that could come to us. He experiences a man real testing. And so we'll go on. Okay, now, so I think that is without a doubt indisputable, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sin. And we'll speak about, again, the importance of that. But now we ask another question, and this is one, this may be more, I don't know if I want to call it, this can kind of get us in the realm of what I would call maybe speculative or theoretical theology. Was Christ able to sin? Okay. We know that He was able not to sin, because He never did. Okay? But, was He not able to sin? This is what's called the impeccability of Christ. Christ was impeccable. In other words, yes, we knew that, and in fact, see here, what about Adam? What do we know about Adam before the fall? Adam was able not to sin. Okay? He was able not to sin. Posse non peccari. Posse is not a group from the sheriff's office. Posse just means possible. Posse non peccari. Peccari is sin. It's just an infinitive to sin. So it was possible for him not to sin. Okay? He was in a glorious state. Okay? But he did sin, didn't he? Okay? So we can't say of him, he was not able to sin because the fact shows us that he was. He did sin. Now, what about post-Adam, or even now, man now, us, man in sin, man who has fallen, man in nature, man who has not come to faith in Christ. What about him? What would you say about him with regard to sin? What's that? That's right. Non posse, non peccari. He is, it's not possible for him not to sin. Yeah, that's all that he can do. Where, in fact, what does the Scripture call that? It's called bondage to sin. Sin has the dominion over fallen man. Whereas Adam was able not to sin, fallen man and all men in Adam apart from Jesus Christ are not able not to sin. That's the rub for us. That's the rub for man. He can't get out of his awful bondage unless God himself intercedes by his Spirit and grace. Now what about the believer who comes to faith in Christ? What can we say about him with respect to sin? Yeah, that's right. Posse non peccari et posse peccari. It's possible not to sin, and it's possible to sin. We're able not to sin, and also to sin. We're in this no man's land, but it's sure better than being under the bondage of sin. Okay, what's that?
New man's land.
It's new man's land, yeah. It's the new man being renewed, you know, looking forward to the perfection, you know, of the last day. Posse peccari et non peccari. So it's possible to sin and not to sin. But now we look at Christ, and what are we to say about him? And that's what about this last Adam, okay? When Christ took on our nature, he took on our nature not as fallen. He took on our nature as sinless. Now, I've put this at the top of the page now, and I've kind of reworded it a little bit just to be careful because this is not the position that I come to, but I want to let you know that there's no explicit scripture that speaks of the fact that Jesus is not able to sin. Again, it's going to be depending on how you look at those. In him was no sin in 1 John 3:5, how you take texts like that. But there's no explicit direction, scriptures which directly address this. And so what I really say that this is something that may be, I believe, strongly implied by the very nature and character of who Christ is. Strongly implied. Maybe I'm wishy-washy by saying strongly implied. I believe in the impeccability of Christ. Though I was surprised because one of the other glorious works The Glory of the Redeemer by Octavius Winslow, who has written some very good works, the Rise and Fall, the Declension of the Soul, the work of the Holy Spirit, who preached oftentimes at Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle and wrote this really wonderful book, The Glory of the Redeemer, takes the position that Jesus was capable of yielding to temptation. So it's kind of an interesting, he makes kind of some interesting arguments in that. And again, a man that would be considered orthodox. And in fact, let you know, this is not necessarily a point in which people will, say somebody's a heretic if he says, as Winslow, that maybe he was able to sin, though in the course he never did. But what I suggest here, is that this inability of Christ to sin, not ability to sin, is tied to the uniqueness of his person, who he is. Now notice I say not his nature, not his human nature, I say his person. His person as the unique God-man. We can't divide Christ up in his person. He is the God-man, he has two natures, but he is an indivisible person. Okay? And as I say here, it was holy deity, it was eternal God, which united itself to his humanity in one person. He was and remained the Son of God, very God of very God. His human nature never existed apart from union, okay, and subsistence with his divine nature. There was never a time his humanity existed apart from his deity. It was his deity that always existed first, and it was his deity that brought into itself union, okay, with the human nature. So, though there are things that Jesus experienced in his human nature that his divine nature would not, thirst, hunger, and weariness, an act of sin would have been a moral act and then involving or implicating his whole person. The God-man can't sin. Because God can't sin. And in other words, this affects the whole morality of his person. And God cannot act apart from his nature, which is holy. And the union of natures is what I say compels us to conclude that it was not possible for Christ, the God-man, to sin. MacLeod says the Son of God may suffer, he may be tempted, he may be ignorant, and may even die. But we cannot link God with the act of sin. God cannot, in any situation or for any purpose, commit a transgression of his own will. He absolutely cannot be guilty of lawlessness. And the sin on the part of, it's awkward to speak of it, of his human nature would implicate the whole person. It would implicate the whole person. And so, as we say this, then people will say, if he could not sin, then temptation was not real. Right? I mean, if there was no way that he could sin, then those assaults, those challenges, those trials that came upon his humanity basically were just kind of paper tigers. They were like throwing marshmallows at a brick wall. I mean, there was just nothing, just like Samson-like, there was no way that he himself, in his humanity, if he was so sinless, would know or feel any of the pressure of sin. Okay. But we've already considered, as we considered his humanity, we've considered the real struggles, the emotional, personal struggles that he had in terms of his own faith and fear with regard to Gethsemane and with regard to Golgotha. I mean, if he is this sinless one, which he is, and yet he's that pure one, does that mean that there is no way does he find in his humanity challenge to faith, challenge to obedience, challenge to those things? Even though he himself will not yield, does that mean that he himself is not challenged by those things? And that's the implicit implication is that the only way that a temptation can be real is that a man must be able to sin in the face of it. And to be tempted or to be subject to temptation is not sin. Were there ways in which Christ himself could be tempted? What are some ways in which Christ himself could be tempted? He could be tempted through his sinless human weaknesses. He could be tempted in terms of thirst and hunger, right? Was he tempted in terms of thirst or hunger any time?
Yeah.
Yeah, in the wilderness. He was tempted, he was presented a real temptation after 40 real days of real deprivation in a very hard place, which his own body would certainly feel and know. Thirst and hunger are something that he felt in his real humanity. Something that he in his real humanity, not sinfully, but righteously, would desire to have fulfilled. So now comes the occasion the devil offers for him to come out of that self-renunciation that he's engaged in as a man, to bear up for us, to renounce that self-renunciation and take up deity and turn stones to bread. That was a real challenge. Because there was real thirst, there was real hunger, and there was real opportunity. Because not only could he remain sinless in a sense, but he also had the authority to turn those stones to bread. In other words, I mean, we're oftentimes tempted to do things with regard to our own physical condition, but we've got no power to do it. And so sometimes it's like, you know what? I'm not tempted. I mean, it's a challenge, but you know what? There's just no way I can legitimately fulfill this. Christ had ways to do it that we did not have. He had more opportunities. And so in some sense, indeed, there was a reality of that temptation. What about the fears that we feel of isolation, desertion, rejection by God? I mean, that was another reality. In fact, it is his sinlessness, his desire for communion, his enjoyment of that communion, which presented the greatest trial on the cross, the desertion of God. In other words, it's not sin that oftentimes becomes the occasion for temptation. It's sinlessness. And Christ himself found that. I mean, it was his desire, his holy, pure desire to enjoy and maintain communion with God that was finding itself now opposed with his own self-offering on the cross to bear our sins. I mean, if we can imagine that, you see, sin, temptation comes in the face of holiness, not just simply in the case or in the face of sinlessness. And so we find that. Love for her friend. I mean, we kind of just run it by our minds. When the news comes from Mary and Martha that Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. And he stays. Now, why does he stay? Yeah, to fulfill the will of God and bring glory to God the Father when there is in his heart a legitimate and larger than we ever know, of a pure love for that friend to see him do well or to see him survive, okay? Now, again, we say, well, maybe that comes into play again with the knowledge of what he will do and the will of God. But again, you wait, and he waits in his own humanity. Submitting himself to the will of God out of holy affections, pure affections, for that dear friend. Communion with God. Can you imagine the temptation of Christ as he goes to Gethsemane, realizing that he is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, and that he will do it by bearing sin which had nothing in common with him? In other words, there was no one who had a more pure hatred of sin, and yet now the will and pleasure of God, obedience to the Father, now requires that he takes up that and bears that which he himself is also wholly opposed to and filled with the most holy hatred for. Is that a struggle or not? Well, the problem is the struggles that he has, many of them we don't even have any conception of because of our own lack of holiness. And so there's real challenges in many ways. His own sonship. You know, are you the Son of God? If you are, prove it. And yet resting in the will of God that he himself would renounce the manifestation of that except at the will of the Father. And indeed, having no assurance, indeed, except from the Word of God, that he was the Son and the approbation of God that came at the baptism, now the devil says, go get to the high tower and manifest yourself by jumping off, letting the angels come and gather you, and manifest indeed that you are the cared for and loved one of God. I mean, it wasn't necessarily just a public demonstration of a mighty miracle. It was indeed to assure yourself of your privileged position, and Christ didn't take the bait. So there's all kinds of that. I mean, there's all that. You remember when Jesus said that in Matthew 16, you know, who do men say that I am? And finally, the great confession of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember, then he, after that wonderful revelation, then he himself says that he will be crucified. And what does Peter say? No way. No way, forbid it to happen to you. And you hear in the indignation of Christ, get behind me, Satan. You know, the very struggles with which he himself found is that idea, avoid the cross, and now it's coming from one very near to him, is he himself is bringing his whole humanity in faith and trust and commitment to the Father in a real human obedience, and now finding human friends seeking to put him away from that task. And I mean, his own, sometimes his own response indicates the intensity of what he himself was feeling as he sought to be faithful. And so rather what I'm saying then is there's no way that we can speak of the temptings of Christ as something as just kind of like a paper mache, or what would be another? I'm trying to think of some term that, you know, that it didn't have substance. It wasn't. We don't even know the full bore of temptation, do we? Because we yield. We're easy prey. Christ was not easy prey, right? What?
A mirage.
Yeah, a mirage or anything else. Yeah, there were real opportunities, real suggestions, real appeals, not necessarily to the sinfulness of his humanity, but to the weakness of his humanity and to the commitment which he'd made in his humanity to follow the full will of the Father. And he brought, all those things came to bear. So, He encountered the full force of temptation's violence, and I like the word MacLeod uses. I'm just using the middle. It says, with a protracted resistance. Christ was in a protracted resistance against sin. Okay. And he did it in the dependence upon the Spirit of God. We never read about Jesus saying, well, you know what? I'm impeccable. I'm God. Therefore, bring it on. You know? Cause listen, it ain't gonna happen with me. No, what we find in the reality of the situation is that Christ responded to temptations the way that we have to respond to temptations. And there where it is. He fought it in reliance upon the fellowship of believers. In that face of Gethsemane, he wanted his close friends there. And what did he want them doing? Praying for him. He did it the same way in the garden. He prayed. He did it again in terms of that dependency upon the Father and obedience to the Word of God. Listen, I am not going to turn these stones to bread. I'm going to rely upon God as a man. And that is the way. That's the way we do. And in fact, we have a better resource than Jesus did have. And it's Him. It's Him who conquered. It's the one who has entered into sin, who has come into our situation, who has been tempted in all ways like we are without sin, who is able to give us in the moment of temptation, if we ourselves would seek Him, the virtue of His triumph through His Spirit. He is able to give us that strength. He's able to give us that virtue whereby we can stand. And so these are things that we can take advantage of. In every way, says MacDonald, his life is what human life was meant to be. He loved God with his whole mind and heart and soul and strength, for his was a life of perfect worship. He fulfilled all the requirements of the blessed life, making actual those beatitudes which he taught to his disciples. He's probably a living epistle of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and the consecrated life of which Romans 13 is an outline found in him incarnate reality. And so, no miracle of Christ equals the miracle of his sinless life. But I wanted to read just one other summation of this life, and then we'll just make some observations from MacLeod on 229 in this little hard book to read. But if you ever get a chance, or you know, to get it. Okay, listen. Here's what he said. If we cannot use the word fallen about Christ, then how are we to describe Jesus? We cannot improve on the traditional terminology. He was man in a state of humiliation. He was a man in a state of humiliation. He says this contrasts with all the other possible human states. He was not in a state of primitive bliss like Adam was. Nor was he in a state of glorious exaltation like where he is now. He was in an altogether unique position, unfallen and sinless, yet sharing his mother's humble state. Nothing that was human was alien to him. He was liable to all the miseries of this life. He was destined to lose communion with God, and he was mortal. But why? Not because he was fallen, but because prompted by love, he freely chose to suffer with the fallen, and at last to suffer for the fallen. He was crucified between two thieves, but he was no thief. He was made sin, but he was no sinner. And that's a good summation, I think, of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just some wrong views. Just a couple of wrong views of the humanity of Christ. And one is docetism. You see that down there at the bottom? Some wrong views. Just two. Docetism. It comes from the Greek word dokeo. Dokeo is a word simply means to seem or to appear. So docetism was the doctrine of kind of an apparent humanity. Christ was God who simply appeared to be a man. There was no reality to his nature, and there was no sense was he a real man. And it was on two grounds, interesting. First, the ground that matter is evil. Matter is evil. Okay? So if Jesus was of matter, that is, solid matter, then he was intrinsically wicked, because that was the position they took. And then the second was, the divine cannot experience change or suffering. The divine cannot experience change or suffering. Deity never changed when he assumed the nature of Christ. He remained unchanged, immutable deity. It was proposed by some, and we've mentioned this, I think, when we went through 1 John, that Jesus was an ordinary man who became extraordinary when the heavenly Christ came upon him at his baptism. In other words, Jesus was not the Christ. Jesus was just an ordinary, very special person. A unique, wonderful boy, not sinless, but at his baptism, then the Christ, the divine Christ came upon him, and throughout the course of his ministry, all the way to the cross, this Jesus was guided and directed and united to this Christ, this heavenly Christ. And at the crucifixion, the Christ left, because indeed you don't want God to die. And so there was this in-between position, and this is, and so they denied the Godhood, the God-man of Jesus Christ from birth all the way to the tomb. He appeared to be a man, but his flesh had no reality. His humanity was mere image without substance. And Christian Science, you know, does that too, denies the real humanity of Christ on account of its general belief that matter is not real and flesh is a delusion of the mortal mind. So again, it's who's deluded? Okay. And as I said before, the first heresy that John confronts in the first epistle of John is the heresy that denied the humanity of Christ, that Christ has come in the flesh. So docetism is a wrong view. It's called the apparent humanity. Christ was, and of course, how would we respond to docetism? How would you respond to a docetic person who just said simply, he only appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't? I mean, all you have to do is look at pages 1 and 2 of your notes on this section. What's that? Yeah. Again, all of the references. Yeah, even the post-resurrection appearances, right? Yeah, look and see that I'm not a spirit. You know, spirits don't have flesh and bone like I have, you know. So, I mean, even some of those references, but all the way from the very beginning, we spoke of those indications of the real bodily and soul identity of Christ, his humanity. And then there came this one called Apollinarianism, and I just call this the theory of an incomplete humanity. Now it's interesting because, you know, you get these two, you get all of these different mystical ideas. The Docetists, they didn't like the real body of Christ because they said matter is evil, but the Apollinarians didn't like the mind of Christ because they said that's where sin was vested. Not in the flesh, but sin came out of the mind. And so therefore, Christ did not have a real human mind to protect him from being sinful, and that what he received was the divine mind. He didn't have, as we said before, a mind of his own. He had a divine mind, and basically he was a, we would say, kind of a half man. He had a real body, but he didn't have a real soul. Okay, they denied that aspect. So now we're going to the other side. Okay, and in fact, Apollinarius said he is not a man, though like a man. So now what do we have? We have a third something. Okay, something different. Okay, and so what do we have here? What's the problem with taking away the mind of Christ as a man?
He's a robot.
Yeah, okay. Robotic, okay, in one sense. Okay, he's not really man. Here it is, look at this, okay. The problem with the denial of Christ's full humanity, whether it's denying his body, a real body, or denying his real soul or mind, is that it's fatal to the Christian doctrine of salvation. If Christ did not become human, in all that means, he did not save humanity. Gregory stated the issue clearly when he wrote this, and this was in response to Apollinarius. He said, if anyone has put his trust in Jesus as a man without a human mind, he is wholly bereft of mind and is quite unworthy of salvation. Okay, now that's just kind of like an ad hominem, but listen, this is why. For that which Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. which Christ has not assumed, he cannot heal. If he has not assumed a body, then the body remains in corruption. If he has not received, if he has not assumed a mind, then indeed the mind cannot be redeemed. You know, in other words, he's taken the whole man. In other words, if the incarnate Christ did not have a mind. In fact, what are we told in the scriptures about this mind of Christ? Let this mind be in you. Have the mind of Christ. You know, it's like, well, wait a second, which one is that? Yeah. Okay, well, it's the mind of that man who came and was our Redeemer and Mediator. It was the whole man, body, soul, and mind, and will that was lost. If Christ did not assume the whole of our manhood, then all of man is lost. And that kind of comes down to this necessity of his humanity. Why was it necessary that he become man, to be our real representative, to stand in our place, to render the obedience that we never rendered, and to offer himself up as that pure, sinless sacrifice? Okay, and I like, listen, now Winslow, I really like what he says here in 129 as he speaks about that sinlessness and that work of Christ. He says, the assumption of our nature, okay, constituted no small feature in the abasement of the Son of God. It was important that he assumed our nature. In the strong language of the Holy Spirit, Winslow says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And he says that's a truth we cannot too distinctly affirm or too earnestly maintain. That is so essential. He says the least misgiving touching the perfect sinlessness of the human nature of our Lord tends to weaken the confidence of our faith in the atonement, and so to put the hope of our souls in a dark shroud. Now, why is that so? Listen. He says, as a single leak must have sunk the ark beneath the waves, so the existence of the slightest taint of sin in Jesus would have opened an inlet through which the dark billows of divine wrath would have rolled, plunging both himself and the church he sustained in eternal woe. A modern illustration. The breakup of the shuttle. Was it Challenger? Was it Challenger? How did it break up? It had tiles, didn't it? It had tiles underneath it that were placed there strategically. So on reentry, when it came under that supernatural heat, that none of that heat would come to the structure itself and weaken that structure, that it would come apart in reentry. But what happened? There were cracks in the tiles. Small, minuscule cracks in those tiles that when it came down, you know, in re-entry, and then it encountered the compression of air, that just brought super, super heated air, and it begins to act like a fluid. It found itself right through those cracks and through those little tiles. It found a crack in the tiles, and it just basically destroyed the whole structure. You know, and I think about this in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was the sinless God of Son of Man. And here he comes to bear for us the unfathomable, superheated wrath of God. And if there's a crack in the holiness of Christ any place, if there is some place where he himself has failed, if there's some place, like he says, there's the slightest taint of sin or the slightest fissure of disobedience, okay, then the wrath of God will destroy the superstructure of our salvation and just tear that ark apart. And Christ is sinless, absolutely righteous. There was no sin in him. And he himself was able, as that sinless one, to come in and bear for us as that righteous offering and endure the wrath that we ourselves could never, never endure. We needed this man to obey and fulfill all righteousness. And I really like Romans 5:12-21, where it speaks of that wonderful contrast between Adam and Christ, almost a comparative contrast. The contrast between what Adam brought, sin and death, and what Christ brought by obedience and righteousness, life eternal. So it was necessary in his humanity to be our real representative for obedience, and it was necessary to be our substitutionary sacrifice for the payment of sin. If he had not been a man, he could not have died for us and paid the penalty that was due to us. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats. They're not moral agents. All it did for a period of time under the will of God was to cover sin until the great offering could be done. The great day of covering, the great Yom Kippur would take place with the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he assumes our nature, assumes our guilt, tastes death, that he might deliver us from sins. What are the applications of this? Okay, there's three applications I give of this, and you could add more. It assures us of our salvation. If Jesus Christ is not true God, how could he help us? If he is not true man, how could he help us? He is both, and therefore he can. As guilty, lost, and helpless sinners, our only hope is in a substitute that is acceptable to God. The substitute would have to be God because it's an infinite price. It would have to be man because it's man that sinned. He has to be able to answer for the creature, and he has to be able to satisfy the demands of deity. And he does it as the God-man. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. It assures us. And this is one of those things that we talked about, really, that we can bring with regard to the earlier lessons with regard to his humanity. It assures us of his sharing in our situation. He came into and shared our environment. For the Son of God, the Incarnation meant a whole new set of relationships with his father, mother, brothers, sisters, his disciples, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the soldiers, the lepers, and the prostitutes. It was within these relationships that he lived his incarnate life, experiencing pain, poverty, temptation, witnessing squalor and brutality, hearing obscenities and profanities and the hopeless cry of the oppressed. He did not live in isolation or detachment, but with us as a fellow man among men, crowded, busy, harassed, and molested. He saved us from alongside us. He came in alongside us. He knows us. He knows our situation. And indeed, that comes to the last part. It assures us of his sympathy and help. At the throne of grace, we are understood. Mercy still has a human heart and pity a human face. And can you imagine that heart? You know what that heart was, right? It was the heart that went all the way to Calvary. It was the heart that says, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." It was that large heart, and the heart of Christ is unchanged. That human heart still is in heaven for us. He who knows and took our human pathway with its toils and twists still cares. He who has shared so intimately with us can sympathize with us fully. Warfield says the glory of the Incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man. One who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is. One on whose almighty arm we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Savior. This sinless Savior. This real man. The God-man. The man Christ Jesus, the mediator, that daysman, that umpire of which Job spoke about, who can reach to heaven and reach to earth, that can be that link, that ladder between divine and human, that can bridge the unbridgeable, that inseparable, infinite gap which sin created. God, we are grateful. We are grateful for our Savior Christ, grateful for his real deity, grateful for his real humanity, grateful for his real substitution and his real representation, his real sympathy. Lord God, we are grateful for this man and grateful, Lord God, that we can confess him as our Lord and our Savior and our God and King. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.